Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you for just allowing us to be here midweek again with others that love you, that have the same desire to learn more about you through your word. So we would pray tonight that you would help us to guard against distractions tonight, about not allowing our minds to wander, but to really focus on the passage that's before us this evening. I know your desire is to teach us and to conform us into your image, and you do so through the teaching of the word. So we pray that we would utilize every moment that we have here together and allowing your Holy Spirit to speak to us this evening. Pray for any here that don't know the Lord tonight, Lord. We pray that even now you're preparing their hearts, Lord, that they might see you and your greatness and your love and your plan here in Scripture. Any that have distanced themselves from the Lord, that this would be the Lord's way of drawing them back to himself this evening. So we pray for that. We pray just against any distractions, anything that would keep us tonight. And so we pray now that you'd speak to us now through the teaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated tonight. Turn your Bible tonight to book of Joshua, Joshua chapters 11 and 12 tonight. So we got two chapters tonight that we want to look at, and going to kind of work our way through this book of Joshua. We've got a couple questions here tonight. This first question is, a friend from another church invited me to minister with her at bars and clubs that we used to, people are already laughing, that used to go to before we had a relationship with the Lord. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible says, you're stupid. That's what the Bible would say. Maybe not so many words, but basically that's it. I mean, again, you're going to go into a club, you're going to go into a bar where people are drinking, and I'll tell you, people get a few drinks and they become theologians. I don't see what you're going to get out of it. I just really don't. And again, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:5-8, that we're children of the light, children of the day, not of the night. Those that get drunk at night. So that's that whole lifestyle. Then also 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14-18, tells us about being unequally yoked, hanging with this group. You know, if someone's drowning in a well, if you dive in after them, guess what? You both drown. So what you got to do is you got to throw a rope down to them. You got to pull them up. And so again, and I've heard different testimonies. I read some testimony just a few months back, and one, I don't know, it was a Wednesday or a Sunday, and this woman was in a nightclub and was hanging out there and started witnessing, and this person says, you're witnessing to me about God? What are you doing here? So that's, you know, we laugh when I read the question because you kind of go, that's crazy. So again, we can justify anything. I mean, we can justify drinking battery acid if we want to. You know, we can do all sorts of stupid things. And I just think, again, that that's just not the place. You know, it's not, especially if you've come out of that, why would you go back and play with it? It's like crazy. And so it's just not, it's not a good thing to do. I just don't think it's good. This next question is Hebrews 12:1. So let me read Hebrews 12:1. It says, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the question is the witnesses that surround us, the huge crowd of witnesses that are around us, is that a reference to our loved ones? I mean, and some people, they cite this verse as saying that this is our loved ones. These are the ones that are in heaven. They're the witnesses. There's a cloud of them, which means there's many of them, and they're witnessing. And so really the question is, do those in heaven, do they witness what we're doing? Do they know what we're doing and so forth? Again, I want you to note in Hebrews 12:1, this opening word, therefore. Now, what's the therefore? He's referring to the witnesses that are prior to chapter 12, which would be Hebrews 11, which would be the hall of faith. And he goes to and he mentions Abel, he mentions Abraham, and so he mentions all of these witnesses, and he basically says, not limited even to that, we have this cloud, we have this insurmountable amount of people that have gone before us in faith. Those that have trusted in the Lord, those that have lived for the Lord, and they are a witness to us. And in a sense, we look back and see their witness, and they're witnessing to us. And so that's what it's referring to. It's not referring to people that have gone to heaven that are watching us and witnessing what we're doing. Now, Can a loved one that's gone to be with the Lord, do they know what's going on? We don't know. There's no verse in the Bible that says that that's so. But we do know this, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when a loved one that's a believer dies, they open their eyes and they're in Jesus' presence. That we know. So that we who also believe, when we die, what are we going to see? We're going to be in Jesus' presence too. We also know that there's going to be a reunion. The Bible talks about that. So whether they could know what's going on right now, we don't really know. We do know they're in the very presence of Jesus. And listen, that's far better than being in Rialto, okay? It really is. It surpasses any experience that we can have here, humanly speaking. So the very fact that they're in his presence, we're going to be in his presence, there's going to be a reunion, that in and of itself should bring great comfort to our hearts, knowing that thus we will always be with the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 makes reference of that. So again, that's the question tonight. Again, we have a great, great witness. We have a great, many witnesses of Scripture and those that have gone before us that have shown us the way. And boy, we need to pay attention to their witness and how they've lived for the Lord. Okay, tonight we're going to look at Joshua chapters 11 and 12. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 2. And again, we warn, kind of preface, we got some real difficult names and difficult places, localities tonight. Very sort of a different portion of Scripture with some of the names. Verse 2 says, "And the kings who were of the north in the hill country and Araba south of this place, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor and on the west, to the Canaanite in the east of the west, and the Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite in the foot of Hermon and in the land of Mizpah, they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall handstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.' So Joshua and all of the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Sidon and this other place in the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them." How do we look at life? And I just want to say tonight, basically two perspectives. There is the natural man that views life as a playground. And what I mean by that all of life is pleasure. All of life, you have to exact pleasure out of it. And they sort of look at life that way, that hardships and battles need to be avoided. If you do have to go through them, just sort of grin and bear it. But the spiritual perspective, the spiritual man, views life as a battleground. That we don't simply endure trials, we don't attempt to escape trials. The difference is, as a believer, we actually enlist trials. We recognize, as James 1:2 says, that consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, if there's ever a book that exemplifies life as a battlefield or a battleground, would be the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua teaches us all about warfare. We've been learning about the world, the flesh, the devil. We've been learning about pride and doubt and discouragement and compromise and guilt. We can talk about all of those various emotions and sins that we can find ourselves caught up in. And we see Joshua, the commander of the army of the Lord, directing the Lord's people, but at the same time receiving orders directly from the Lord. The Bible again and again emphasizes the Christian walk, our life, being just that, a war. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, "This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." That doesn't sound like a playground, does it? Doesn't sound like a life of ease, but fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 2:3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Well, last week we looked at chapter 10, which was Israel's southern campaign. When Israel first came into Jericho and Ai, that was the central portion of Canaan, or what we call Israel. But last week we looked at chapter 10, and that was the southern campaign where Israel then miraculously took on all of the nations. Almost simultaneously, he took on these nations of the south, and God granted to Israel a miraculous victory. Well, now after chapter 10, Joshua does not catch some R&R. He doesn't say, well, you know, after the central and southern campaign, I need to get a little R&R. I mean, I need to relax. I mean, this has been all-out war. I need to relax. But we don't see him doing this. What we see now in chapters 11 and 12 is we again look at now the northern campaign. And Joshua is going to go to the north. And in the north, what he records here in chapters 11 and 12 is the geographical location, and he also mentions the kings that he conquers along the way. Now, I got to tell you that these two chapters make it quite difficult to teach expositorily. I mean, it's just a difficult section to go through. There's a lot of difficult names. There's places that the names have changed and they have new names. And so it's a difficult thing. But I'm hoping tonight that as we look at it, that we'll be able to draw some lessons from these difficult locations, these difficult names, and in this northern kingdom that Israel finally conquers. And when it's all said and done tonight, Israel has literally conquered the land of Canaan. And so it is quite a lot that we're going to look at tonight, but here's how I want to break it down. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, is the northern campaign. We looked at the central, we looked at the southern, and so tonight we look at the northern campaign, and basically 15 verses that kind of just sum up this whole northern campaign. And then in chapter 11, verses 16 through the end of chapter 12, is reviewing the victories. So then he just quickly goes back and reviews these various victories, beginning with Moses on the eastern side of the Jordan, all the way up to Joshua taking the entire land of Canaan. So again, a lot of names, a lot of places. And so we pick it up tonight in verse 1, and we talk about the northern campaign. It says in verse 1, "Then it came about that when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobin, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of this other place." Now notice this name, Jabin. This name, Jabin, means intelligent. That's what his name means. Now again, that's a great name. It's a wonderful thing to be called intelligent, but there's a lot of people that have the name that are really fools. I mean, they're really stupid. And though this person has the name intelligent, he's a fool. He's a fool, as we're about to see, because he sees the handwriting on the wall. He sees what God has done. He knows that it's God, but he's so foolish to think that somehow he can muster up enough support, enough people to be able to thwart or to stop God's plan. Now, that is stupidity at its worst right there. To think that through my own power, through my own strength, through my own ingenuity, that somehow I can alter God's plan. Somehow I can thwart what God wants to do, and when it's all said and done, I'm going to come out on top. Now that is arrogance, too, at its worst, too. And so that's who this man is. Well, notice it says he heard of it. It is very common as to what God was doing. And actually what we looked at last week in chapter 10 was nothing short of miraculous. Because it was really resorted all the way back to chapter 9 when this tribe called the Gibeonites, which were Hittites, dressed up in these phony clothes and came to Israel with these dried out happy meals and all this stuff. And they showed up and they said, oh, we have come from a far distance, you know, and this food we had was fresh when we left. These clothes were in good shape. And look what's happened to us. Please, we've heard about your God. Make a covenant with us. We want to be on your side. We want to be friends. Israel doesn't pray about it. They go with it. So what happens is 3 days later, Israel comes to find out that these guys live about 20 or 25 miles away. So Israel wanted to eradicate them, but they knew their word meant something, so they made the commitment that they would keep them safe. So what happens in chapter 10? The kings surrounding the Gibeonites realize that they've made a pact with Israel. So what do? Retaliation. It's like when you join a gang. It's all glorious, going to be part of a gang. It isn't glorious when you decide that it's time to quit. Many know that join gangs, that you'll leave, but you'll leave with the loss of your life. Join a motorcycle club, you leave without your motorcycle. I mean, there's all sorts of things that they do. Threaten your family, threaten your children, all of these things. Misery loves company. So these individuals decided to take on the Gibeonites, to wipe them out. So he sent word to Joshua, and Joshua goes, okay. Joshua could have said, you know what, you rip me off, deal with it. You deceived me, now you take care of yourself. But Joshua was a man of his word, so he mustered up Israel, went there, and went up against all of these nations all at once. And what he came to find out that it was actually the Lord's doing. That the Lord had all of these nations assembled together to take on Joshua, and God miraculously wiped them all out in one day. So it was a miraculous thing that happened. So this king is getting adrift of all this, and he's going, wow. This is a group to be reckoned with. This is a group that we're just a bunch of country folk that have become a military machine that no one can stop. But somehow in his mind, he thinks he can beat them. He can beat this God, Jehovah. He can beat their God and themselves. Now, how foolish. And how many people, we work with people like this, that somehow, yeah, God's smart, but I'm just a little smarter. Yes, God does great things, but if I had the time, I'd show you what I could do. So here's this man, his name's intelligent, but he's far from being intelligent as he takes on the Lord. So we put up the map right now, and it mentions this king of Madian. And it's really, it's up there, right up here, right next to, it's just a little northwest here of the Sea of Galilee. And it has a different name, but it's actually the Sea of Galilee. So this is the area where this particular king's from. This is the area where there's going to be this massive coalition of these various nations that are going to assemble together. Verse 2 says, and to the kings who were of the north and the hill country, Araba and south of Chinnereth, and the lowland and the heights of Dor to the west, all the way to the coast. Dor is to the coast there. Verse 3 says, to the Canaanite, to the east and to the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite, Perizzite, Jebusite and the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon. That's all the way up there towards Lebanon, the very top of Israel there. It says they basically come together. So here's this last-ditch attempt to stop Israel. They've taken the south, they've taken central Israel, and now they are advancing north, and this is their attempt to do this. Now, if you think about this, imagine what would have happened if the kings in the north and the kings in the south had mustered enough support that they would basically sandwich Israel right in the center. I mean, that would have been an interesting battle. So you have the north coming down to the central. You have the south coming up to the central. Imagine what would have happened. God still would have granted the victory. But that would have been a lot better move than what's taking place here. Though this army, I think, is greater than anything Joshua's ever dealt with. So verse 4 says, and they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And this is one of the first times that Israel is having to deal with chariots and horses. Now, Pharaoh did chase them, but God dealt with them, never touched Israel. They came into the midst of the Red Sea, and God closed up the Red Sea, and they were all wiped out. But now they're having to deal with some real military might. These are guys with chariots and horses. He makes mention of as many people as the sand on the seashore. So he's talking about this this uncountable number of soldiers that Israel is now up against. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, and you got to kind of take what he says with a grain of salt because sometimes it's not real accurate, but his kind of judgment on the whole situation was they had 300,000 soldiers that Israel went up against. They said 10,000 troops and 20,000 chariots. So, I mean, this is like the sand of the seashore. I mean, this is quite difficult. Israel's not been up against such a war machine before. So verse 5 says, "So all the kings, having agreed to me, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Put the map back up, and again, Merom is just right there. It's off to the left of the Sea of Galilee, which is about the middle of the map there. And so it's this particular area that they now decide to meet together. It's kind of a flat area. There's fresh water there, and they decide, okay, this is going to be the spot where we're just going to have our battle, and we're going to deal with Israel once and for all. Now, how would Joshua deal with this? He's been up against nations. He's been up against fighting persons, but not a group this large. And not people that are so well equipped as these men are with these horses and with these chariots. I think a wonderful song that would have been so well sung at this time would have been, of course, that song by John Newton, Amazing Grace. I call attention to the third verse that says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Oh, they could have used that song facing this battle. This was something they had never faced before. It was surely one of the most difficult battles up to the moment. And verse 6 says, this is so encouraging, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel, and you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" Oh, what words Joshua relished when God said these things to him. You know what we're learning in this book, and it's such an important lesson, that God speaks to Joshua when it's necessary. He doesn't do it far in advance. He doesn't do it days before or weeks before. God speaks a word to Joshua when it's necessary. God is teaching Joshua and Israel to walk by faith. Now, so often when we're going through something, we want God to tell us, if I'm going to have a trial, let me know a year in advance, God, so at least I can put it down on my daily planner and I can plan for it. And by the way, let me know all the details of it and tell me what I should do ahead of time. God doesn't work that way. The just live by faith. And here Joshua is a man of faith. He's learning to walk with God. And so God, each time we've seen this, God speaks just prior. God speaks just when Joshua needs that word of encouragement and when Joshua needs to speak. And so this is exactly what he does. And so in verse 8, it says, "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon, and this other particular place in this valley of Mizpeh to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them." Now, Joshua down in Gibeah was about 40 miles away. This could be done in a couple days. So, I mean, there was no resting. I mean, they were heading that way, and as soon as they got close, God says, "This is what you got to do." And so the next day, they weren't to wait to be attacked. Israel was to attack them. Here they're to attack an army that has truly outnumbered them. So this is exactly the direction that God gave to him. And we put the map back up there, and again, you can see Great Sidon. It goes all the way to the coast. So it's this area up to the coast. And so he mentions that he struck them until there wasn't any of them left. Again, we mention this, and we've been doing this all through Joshua, specifically dealing here with the battles, that again, yes, this is what God told Joshua to do. And these nations have been warned for over 450 years that they were going to be judged for their sins. They were going to be judged for their just abominations. So what happened? God finally dealt with the sin.
Yes, their bodies were taken in judgment, but their souls were determined by their faith in the Lord or not. Just like the family of Rahab recognized that Jehovah was the true God. They had lots of gods in Canaan, and they recognized that Jehovah has got to be the true God. No one could accomplish and do the miraculous unless he was the true and living God. So we recognize that Rahab and her entire family believed in the Lord, and they were saved. So again, judgment happens every day. I mean, we turn on the news, we see car accidents, we see home invasions, we see all sorts of terrible things. Car bombing today in Israel, I mean, you see these events all the time. Yes, bodies and physical lives are taken, but the most important thing is their souls. And if they've trusted in Jesus Christ, though their body can be taken, their soul will not be affected by death. They'll only be ushered into the very presence of God. So we keep this in mind, that God's not sending people to hell. God is taking their bodies in judgment, and there's been 400 and some odd years warning prior to doing this. And really, this is even rebellion right here that's taking place. They're still fighting the Lord. So verse 9 says, "And Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him, and he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Now, what is this hamstrung of their horses? It's basically the word to hook, or to hamstrung, is to cut the sinew in the back leg so that it renders the animal incapable of running or speed. So they basically took the horses, and there's this ligament in the back of their legs in which they would clip it, and it would keep the horse from being able to charge or being able to run. The horse could walk with great difficulty, but it could not charge. Now, again, we're living in a society that, you know, PETA, People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. And again, we're so into animals, it seems like we care more about the poor little horsies than we do about the people that died. But again here, there's several reasons why God said to do this. Let me give some reasons. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God made it clear that Israel was not to have horses and chariots. So God forbid the nation of Israel from having these things. Now, why is this? Because there was a tendency of Israel trusting in these things instead of trusting in the Lord. To have a chariot and horses, I mean, that's pretty powerful, and there's a tendency of trusting this. There's the other issue is that these horses were worshipped by the Canaanites. And we've noted that many of the judgments, well, all the judgments that were done in Egypt were against gods of Egypt. There was 10 different plagues, and every one of the plagues singled out a god that the Egyptians worshipped. Well, horses were worshipped by the Canaanites. God was also concerned about the fact that Israel would be dealing in horses and chariots, because the people that he would be dealing with and bargaining with were ungodly people. So they would not only bargain for horses and chariots, but they'd be bargaining for even more than that. There's also another reason for it. If Israel began to collect horses and chariots, they would probably go outside of the promised land. These horses and chariots could take them further out of the land of Canaan, and the land of Canaan was where God really wanted them to go. So again, those are some reasons why this took place. It was really the goodness of the Lord. He didn't kill the animals per se, but he did keep them from the ability of being able to charge and being able to run. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast," or some trust, "in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." That's where God wants our trust to be. Again, I think it's important as a nation that we arm ourselves. It's important to do. Our forefathers used to say, you know, trust in the Lord and keep the gunpowder dry. And so that's very, very common saying. And so we do need to arm ourselves as a nation. We should arm ourselves as citizens. But still, beyond all of that, we have got to trust in the Lord. Our trust needs to be in Him. And He's wanting Israel, don't trust in all of this equipment. Don't trust in all of this armament of the world. Don't trust anything. You are to trust in Me. And so in verse 10 it says, "Then Joshua turned back at that time, and he captured Hazar and struck its king with the sword, for Hazar formerly was the head of all of these kingdoms." Now, why is it that here in verse 10, this King Hazor is singled out when you have this conglomerate or this confederacy of all these kings of the north. Well, archaeologists tell us that this particular king had a kingdom or a city that was 25 times larger than Jericho. So really, not only was Joshua up against more soldiers and a greater army than he's ever fought against, but they're going up against a city that is 25 times larger than Jericho. They've never gone up against such a city before. So this is really just sort of the end of the whole thing. I mean, he's taken on one of the greatest kings of this area and has taken on one of the largest cities of all of Canaan. And so it mentions, again, 25 times. Later on, of course, I mean, the Lord would ultimately destroy Assyria and Babylon and eventually even Rome itself. And so here, this is just the beginning of what God was going to do. Verse 11, and they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, and they utterly destroying them. There was no one left to breathe, and he burned Hazor with fire. So here's the judgment of those that thought they could win over the Lord, that could take on God's people, that could change God's plan. They were greater than God, and now all that's left is just burning rubble. Verse 12 says, and Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. So this was the obedience. It was, first of all, practiced by Moses on the eastern side of the Jordan. Moses then commanded Joshua to do it, and then God personally commanded Joshua again on top of the command of Moses to follow through on what God had told him to do. And we're seeing the fulfillment of Scripture. This is all the way back in Joshua chapter 1. In the first 15 or so verses, God said that this is what he's going to do. He wasn't to be afraid. He was to trust in the Lord. And verse 13 says, however, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. Now, why is this? Because these hill cities were, again, desirable places to live. To live on a hill is to be able to see your enemy coming. So when Israel was to settle in these cities, those cities that were up on hills were desirable locations because of the protection that it afforded you. You could see from a far distance. Here, I mean, in Rialto with the smog, we can see down to San Bernardino Avenue on a good day, you know. But they're up there on these hills, and they're seeing for miles, you know, seeing far off into a distance any enemy that would come their way. So those particular places, Israel would personally move into in their inheritance, and they would receive these cities. Verse 14 says, and all the spoils of these cities, the cattle, the sons of Israel, took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. So again, we see literally the victory now over Canaan. God had promised this for hundreds of years, actually all the way back to the time of Abraham. And so now we see the fulfillment of what God had said. One said it this way, victory is not a priority, it's a necessity. We have to be faithful to God. We have to follow through on the commands and the orders that God gives to us. And so in verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Boy, I pray that we can say that. I mean, what an amazing statement to say at the end of one's life, that one did everything that was commanded of them. That everything the Lord had asked me to do, everything that God had led me to do, I was faithful in fulfilling what had been commanded of me. And this, to me, is one of the greatest testimonies that could ever be said of anyone. And so this is being said now of Joshua, who, again, had received his orders from Moses, and Moses, of course, had received them from the Lord. So we got now chapter 11 now, verses 16 now, through the end of chapter 12, and we have reviewing of the victories. With the victory in the north brought, a formal end to all of the conquests now has taken place. So here's how we want to break down this last section here that we're going to look at. In chapter 11, verses 16 through 23, we have the conquered geographical areas. We're going to mention the geographical areas that Israel ultimately took control over and the cities that they personally went in and were victorious over. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, we'll look at the list of the conquered kings, and that's basically what we're going to look at. So let's look here at the conquered geographical areas. And verse 16 says, "Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, Arabah, and all the hill country of Israel and the lowland." Verse 17 says, "Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, even as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon to the north. And he captured all the kings and struck them down and put them to death." Now notice the statement in verse 18. Joshua waged war a long time with all of these kings. Now what does that statement mean? That statement means 7 years. We know that this entire military campaign of central, south, and north encompassed a period of 7 years. The Bible just sums it up and simply says a long time. And isn't it true that some of the battles that you and I fight, they go on for a long time? There's some that are quick, and we've looked at some of the quick ones. We looked at some last week. We looked at actually some fairly quick ones tonight. But he says that when you look at the overall campaign and all the wars that were taking place, that this basically covered a period of 7 years. And again, some battles that we fight are quick, some are long term. We can lose some battles, but through God's grace, we don't lose the war. And that's what he's referring to, these various battles. Verse 19 says, "And there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon, and they took them all in battle." So they were faithful to what God had told them to do, with the exception of the Gibeonites. They didn't pray about, they didn't consult the Lord about. And so this particular group, as we note, God made their problem work for them. They became hewers of water and wood and became actually helpers within the temple, and later on were actually used by the Lord to replace the Levites in the temple service. It's an amazing thing what God did through that mistake, how the Lord received victory through it. Verse 20 says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now notice this statement here, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts." Now, what does that mean? It means that God allowed them to have their own way. They wanted to go against the Lord, and so the Lord didn't step in. He could have stepped in. He didn't. He allowed them their own free will to persist in what they were doing. We have a similar verse. We actually have an identical verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. It says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them." That phrase, "gave them over," literally means that God handed them over, or let go, or turned over, or literally gave up. Boy, I tell you, when I read this verse, it puts a shiver down my spine. There are some people that persist in sin where God finally just pulls back the restraints and says, "Go ahead and do what you want to do." And that's what he's describing. You read that starting in verse 20. Just read Romans chapter 1 tonight and read about homosexuality. You look at the events that are going on there. It's just some of the most heinous sins that a human being can commit. And it all stems from the fact that man habitually resists God. There gets to be a point where God pulls back the restraint and says, "Go for it." And then they're going for it, they receive the consequences of their error. This is exactly what he said. One described it this way. The human forsaking of God leads to the divine forsaking of man. Now that is a spooky statement. The human forsaking of God leads to the divine forsaking of man. We don't know when that is, but we see it happen. There are many in our world today that God literally has just given up. He's just pulled back the restraints. You want to live that way? You want to behave that way? Go for it. Made mention of this before. These bathhouses they had there in San Francisco where homosexuals will have relations with 20-some people in one night. You talk about God saying, go for it. I'm going to pull back the restraints. You do what you want to do. And these people's minds that are, it's just, they're not rational. That's not right. You know you're going to get HIV. I mean, you know you're going to get some STP out of this whole thing, some sexually transmitted disease. You know you're going to get it out of it. But because they're so bent on doing what they're doing, that's the consequences of being abandoned by God. And this is literally what takes place. So God, in a sense, just says to these nations, okay, you persist, you've had 450 years, you've seen everything that I've done the last 7 years, and you still think you can take me on, go for it. Go for it. Another, write down Revelation 6. Now that's an amazing chapter. That would be another good one to read before you go to sleep. I don't know. Matter of fact, it will keep you up. That's an amazing chapter right there, where you have these cataclysmic events taking place with the stars and the heavens. You see all of these things going on. And you have men cursing God. Can you imagine that? I mean, you see all of a sudden they're cursing God. Then they're saying rocks fall on us, squish us, kill us. At the same time, they're cursing God. Again, this just shows the reprobate heart. It just shows the heart of man. These people were so wicked. Had God not have extinguished these people, we would not be here tonight. Society as we know it today would not exist had God not stepped in. This is how wicked. I mean, sacrificing children. I mean, every gross sin imaginable was just flagrantly done all throughout the land of Canaan. It was the most wickedest place. And it was God who said, enough's enough. So this final punishment was he let them have what they wanted to do. And that's exactly what happened. It says that their bodies might be dishonored among them. That's what happens. Deuteronomy 7:16 says, and you shall consume all the people whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. So God says, you don't take pity on them. That those times are past. 450 years is plenty of time to show mercy. They're gone beyond that now, and if you don't deal with it now, you're going to be punished for it if you don't deal with it now. So in Joshua 11:21, then Joshua came at that time and cut off Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, and Debar, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Now, Anakim, again, were the giants that were in the land. We looked at these prior to the flood, and we talked about these strange human beings that some of their, you know, stature, these things were 10 and 11 feet tall. I mean, the Lakers would die for one of these guys. I mean, these guys could sit down and dunk a basket. I mean, these guys were giants. And so it mentions these particular giants that were in the land. Deuteronomy 9:2 mentions them and says, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard of, said, who can stand before the sons of Anakim? So he mentions these giants that were in the land, these large people, just absolute giants. Verse 22 says, and there was no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod some remained. Now that's an area we're going to look at when we get into 1 Samuel. when, of course, the sort of the Philistines hung out. This is the West Bank area, and this is this area over there towards the west where they steal the ark and so forth, and this is a real problem area, and still to this day, it's a real problem area. Now, he mentions these Gath, or these sons of Gath. Some of you remember that back in 1 Samuel, when David took on Goliath, he went down to En-Gedi, down to the stream, and he pulled out five stones. Well, one of the stones was for Goliath, but you know Goliath had four other brothers? So the symbolic thing of pulling five stones out is I'm going to get one, and I got four more that are on my hit list. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 22, makes mention of this. And again, this is an enemy against God and his people. And so it mentions these in the land. Doesn't fully eradicate them. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Because again, later on in 1 Samuel, Israel has to deal with them again. You know, you leave these problems and you don't deal with problems, they have a way of coming back and haunting you. You know, the old saying, if you don't fix it right the first time, you're going to have to fix it again. Well, here it is again. Israel makes mention. They don't totally eradicate. You leave some over there in that West Bank area. Leave some over there in Gaza. Later on, they're going to have to deal with them again. And so verse 23 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and thus the land had rest from war. Now, he makes that statement there, and that's what we're going to be looking at the next several weeks ahead, is the inheritance, the giving out of the land. And so he just briefly just mentions it here. In chapter 12, or chapter 11, verse 23, he mentions the inheritance. If you real quickly, Joshua 13:1 says, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. Very much of the land remains to be possessed. So you look at this map, and you look at they took some of the key cities, but they didn't take the entire area. They came in and took the various ones that attacked them, they went up to strategic points, but it wasn't as if they started at one end hand-to-hand and went through the entire land and took possession of it. They didn't do it. And we just read that they left some of the sons of Gath. They were still alive. They were in that area of Gaza. They're still there. And so that's basically the conquest. And when we get into chapters 13 through 22, we'll look at the distribution of the land that's going to take place. And then he just simply says here, thus the land had rest from war. There was a period of rest for Israel. Israel had walked by faith, and they're now enjoying their relationship with the Lord. They're receiving their inheritance from the Lord. They're enjoying all that God has for them. It was Richard Halvorson who makes this observation. As long as we have reason for hope, we hope in the reason. As long as we can think up possible answers, we depend upon human ingenuity, our luck, our coincidence. Then when alternatives are exhausted and there is nowhere else to turn, we give God his chance. How much better to trust God no matter what? And of course, Israel unfortunately didn't fully trust in the Lord, as Joshua 13:1 makes mention. They didn't fully do. They did get the main areas. They did generally get Israel, but they did not get it all. So now, chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, we have the list of the conquered kings. It says in verse 1, now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated, whose land they had possessed beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise from the valley of Arnon as far as Mount Hermon and all of Arabah to the east. So in these first six verses, we talk about victories under Moses on the eastern side. Now we talked about this when Israel came to Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14, the people freaked out. They sent 12 spies into Canaan. They said, oh, we can't take these guys on. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. So the punishment of that was Israel wandered for 40 years. At the very end of that 40 years, what happens? Moses now speaks to the people, and the people now begin to take on those nations that are just right there on the border of Moab. And they're victorious over it. And what Moses is trying to show the people, this is what God wanted to do at the beginning. It's taken you 40 years to get to this point, and this is what God wanted to do as a nation. You just easily did it because you trusted in the Lord. So these nations now, in verses 1 through 6, are those nations that Moses and Israel took on prior to coming into the land of Canaan. Verse 2 says, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled over Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, both the middle of the valley and the half of Gilead, even as far as the brook Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon. Verse 3, and Araba, and as far as the sea of Chinnereth, towards the east, as far as the sea of Araba, even the Salt Sea, it's all the way down to the Dead Sea, eastward towards Beth Jeshmoth, and the south, and the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of the king of Og, king of Bashan, which is the area just right there north of the Sea of Galilee there, the remnant of Rephaim, and who lived at the Ashtaroth and Edrei. And he ruled over Mount Hermon and this other place, and Bashan as far as the border of the Geshurites, and this other place, in the half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the sons of Israel defeated them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe Manasseh as a possession. Now, we talked about this. We're still going to talk about this again. This was a big deal. These two and a half tribes are on the east side of the Jordan. They look at the land of Moab. It's a well-watered area, just right there by the Sea of Galilee. And they look at this area and say, you know what? This is good enough. I mean, why get all sweaty and go into battle and possibly lose lives when we're happy with this? This is good enough right now. And we refer to that as being a picture of the borderline Christian. The Christian that just gets fire insurance and says, you know what? I'm born again. I've received God's grace. I'm not going to hell. That's good enough. And they never advance. They never grow in their knowledge of the Lord. They never grow in their relationship to the Lord. They never grow in Christian service. They never grow as a Christian witness. They just have just the bare minimum. They make it into heaven with scorched underwear. That's about it. They just barely get in. They go, I don't care. I got fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. Well, there's going to come a time when these two and a half tribes have to convince Israel, we really are part of you. We really do belong to you. It's because they were on the wrong side of the Jordan. It's pretty sad when a so-called Christian has to try to convince other Christians they're Christians. That's sad. And it's sad. And the sad part about it was is that God let Moses and Joshua know, you know, don't cry about it. They chose where they wanted to live. You can't take people further in Jesus if they don't want to go. This is their spot. That's it. So he says, okay, you can have this land, but you are going to fight with your brothers. After you go into battle and after you see the land, after it's all said and done, if that's where you still want to live, you can live there. Now, it was very strategic of the Lord to do this because the Reubenites, the Manasseh, were at the front. So as they came into the land, they were the first ones to see the goodness of the Lord. So he's thinking, you know, you'll be the first ones to see how good this land is. You'll change your mind. Guess what? They didn't change their mind. They still remembered the eastern side of the Jordan. They said, when we get all done with this, I'm going back. That's where I want to live. And that's exactly what they did. So verse 2 says, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who... I already read that, didn't I? Okay, verses 7 and 8. Why didn't you stop me? You should have stopped me. You didn't do it. Okay, it won't be that way. Okay, verses 7 and 8 now. The victories of the west side of the Jordan. So now we cross over the Jordan. We leave the east. We cross over now into the land of Canaan. And in verse 7, now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan towards the west, from Bel-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halek, which rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, is all the way to the north. And he says, verse 8, and in the hill country, the lowland, Arabah, the slopes, the wilderness, the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, the Persite, the Hivite, the Jebusites, so all the way. So that's basically the area of Israel. They crossed in to central Israel, and that's basically where Jericho is, about the central part of Israel as they went in. And now verses 9 through 16, we now have the kings of the southern kingdom. Now we talked about this last week. This was the southern campaign. And when you look at this list here now, there's actually a total of 31 kings. Now, if you include the two kings on the eastern side that were conquered by Moses, you have a total of 33. So you have 31 that are recorded here, but if you count those other two, there's actually a total of 33. And so it mentions in verse 9, the king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jeremoth, 1. The king of Lachish, 1. The king of Eglon, 1. The king of Gezer, 1. The king of Debar, 1. The king of Gitter, 1. The king of Homa, the king of Arad, 1. The king of Libna, the king of Adullam, 1. The king of Makeda, and the one king of Bethel. And then you have the kings of the north that we just looked at tonight, verses 17 now through 24. And the king of, mentions these kings. Verse 23, the king of Dor and the heights of Dor, 1. And the king of Golem and Gilgal, 1. And then verse 24, the king of Tirzah, 1. In all, 31 kings. So if you add the two on the eastern side, there's 33. So if you want 31, 31, 33, you can have it. Okay, what's the application to this tonight? Three things that I just want to just sum up. I know there's many things that could be said, but number one, Joshua took a step-by-step approach to which we do well in following today. When we've looked at Joshua, he's depended upon the Lord. He has sought the Lord. The Lord has spoken to Joshua, and Joshua and the armies cooperated with God. They did what God told them to do, and God gave them the victory. You know, there are some real basic things that we can do as Christians that have not changed. Reading your Bible every day. Praying. Being faithful in church attendance, of being taught the Word. Sharing your faith and serving God. It just seems like, as Christians, we don't like the true and tried. We don't like the basics. We'd rather go to some seminar where we can roll on the ground. We'd rather go to some, you know, seminar or read a book that's going to change our life. We don't want to do these basic things. And it's funny to me, often those that go for those things never do the basics. They're never consistent reading their Bibles. They're not consistent in prayer. They're not consistent in a church. They're not consistent in sharing. They're not consistent in serving. But they want these shots all the time, these cortisone shots all the time. That's what they want. And let me tell you, going to all those things, reading those books, are just a waste of time. There are some basic things that we have to do. And there's no way around it as a Christian. You want to be a mature Christian, a strong Christian, there's no way around it. You have to go back to the basics. You have to learn and practice the basics. And this is what Joshua did. This is why Israel was victorious. They did the basics. They obeyed God. They did the basics. Number two, Israel experienced defeat in Ai because of sin. When the sin was dealt with, Israel yet again experienced victory. When we find our lives rather stagnant, or we find ourselves in the wilderness, our initial question should be, is, Lord, am I in your will? Is there sin in the camp? What is wrong? There's nothing wrong with asking that question. And Joshua was blubbering, crying on the ground, and God goes, get up. I mean, this is not a time to be whining all the time. There's sin here. Get up. Had he had sought the Lord prior to that, we probably wouldn't have had the defeat. And so again and again, when there is defeat, it's one thing to be in the wilderness, it's another thing to remain in the wilderness. We will have wilderness experience, but if we're perpetually in the wilderness, something is wrong. And then number three, Israel's greatest victories in the north and in the south were the result of a coalition of kings coming against Israel, to which God used their united effort to bring them together in one place so that God, through Israel, could destroy them. There's a verse in Isaiah that says, "No weapon formed against you," referring to Israel, "shall prosper. Every tongue that rises up against you, they will be condemned." And again, let the world do what it wants. Let it attack us. Let the enemy do whatever he wants. Nothing can touch us outside of permission of Jesus. Nothing can touch us. And that's the assurance we have. I mean, the whole Bible teaches us this. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." How do we know? We know by Joshua that God works it together for good. You're loving God and you're called according to his purpose. Tonight, do you know Jesus Christ tonight? Could I convince you tonight that you're not a Christian? I mean, that's pretty sad if I can. If I can convince you you're not tonight, then you know what? You're probably not a Christian. And I'll tell you, I wouldn't leave here tonight without knowing that I belong to the Lord. Let me ask the next question. Are we where we should be with the Lord tonight? Are we where we should be tonight with Jesus Christ? Can we be like Joshua and say, "Lord, I've done all that you commanded me. I have done what you've asked of me." There's some here tonight that are like Jonah. We're running from the Lord. We know what God wants us to do, but it's that thing that we just don't want to give up. Well, tonight we need to surrender to the Lord. So the most miserable people are backsliding Christians. And tonight it doesn't need to be. We can be saved and miserable. That's sad. Or we can be saved and victorious, enjoying the fruitfulness of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken through this portion of Scripture. I know it's sort of a dry section with a lot of names, a lot of geographical cities, but Lord, there is some real nuggets there. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us tonight about obedience and being faithful with the basics tonight. And I pray for any here tonight that don't know you, I pray right now, Lord, that you would deal with them. I pray that your conviction would be upon them right at this moment, that they're convicted over their sin. They know that they're not right with you. They know that they've sinned against you, and they know that you're not pleased with them, Lord. They need to turn from their way to God's way tonight. I pray for any here tonight that are not walking with the Lord, and you know what God has been saying. You know God's been tugging at your heart. And I pray, Lord, that you continue, that you would not give up on them, that you would continue to tug. But I pray tonight that they would respond to you tonight and would say, "Lord, I surrender to you this evening. I'm going to trust you. I don't have to live by explanations. I'm going to live by faith." And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God has spoken to you tonight through his word tonight, something the Lord has said to you, and you know, when you look back on it, you say, "Wow, boy, the Lord sure showed me something." This is